Tonight we resume our series entitled A Recipe for Growth. And we consider growth of the congregation. We often think about the size of the congregation. There is no number that we're given in Scripture that gives to us an indication that this is the number that has to be if we are in fact a true church. It is significant that the tradition of the Jews in establishing a local synagogue required 10 families, 10 heads of households, 10 families to be together. It's probably the absence of that core that explains why Paul didn't find a synagogue in Philippi. Instead, he went to the river where he heard that there was a prayer meeting, which was attended mostly by women. But by the end of the chapter, there's a church there, and it's a church that is called the Brethren that seems to have been populated by the Philippian jailer, people of his household, and so on. When we look at Acts chapter 9, we realize that although we don't want to be overly fixated on numerical growth, on the other hand, we don't want to neglect the fact that a healthy and living organism is a growing organism. We read in Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase, it continued to grow, it continued to enlarge. And we want to see that growth. We want to see more people who will join with us to give worship to the God who deserves our worship. And we want to see more people be blessed of the God who blesses His people. So the recipe is simple. It has five ingredients. We've considered the first two already. The both of these two that we've looked at are more specifically targeted toward us as a church, as a community. We've looked together at the first ingredient of prayer, that we are to cultivate a conscientious communion with Christ. We are to cultivate a diligent dependence upon Christ, and that dependence is expressed in prayer, and that diligence is expressed by praying. Whatever growth we have, we want it to be Spirit-wrought. We want it to be a vital, living growth in true communion with Christ, who is our head. Therefore, we want to make priority of prayer, personal and, of course, corporate as well. And then we looked last time at the matter of preaching. And we see that a healthy church in the Scripture has a pulpit ministry that is inhabited by a preacher capable of convincing the consciences of those to whom he speaks. He is to speak with doctrinal precision and also to give practical directives so that the Word of God might be obeyed and implemented in the people's lives. That the Word of God indeed is the central backbone to the growth of the body of Christ, both by its enlarging itself through evangelism and maturing itself, growing in the sense of maturing and edifying one another as we all take from the Word and minister that Word one to another. And then tonight we're going to look at the third ingredient, which now targets each of us in our own personal discipleship as we consider personal, practical holiness. And here is where the Word of God meets each of us individually, personally, privately, as we are challenged as disciples of Christ to be cultivating a Christ-like character and to be demonstrating Christ-like conduct. So who we are in relation to others, the nature of the impact and influence that we have upon others, is what is in view tonight as we consider this matter of personal holiness. You may expect that if we're talking about church growing and church growth, that at some point in the series we're going to get some instruction on a practical strategy of some kind, reaching out to the community, some strategy in which we get others to hear the gospel, to get them to come into the building. We would do well to consider such strategies, and I welcome all efforts that endeavor to get literature, to get tracts, to get personal witness, to have events in which there is a concerted effort to reach out to those who are yet unconverted. But I submit to you that the Lord has already implemented a strategy for outreach here, and you are that strategy. He has already placed you alongside of people that you are related to naturally, who are dead spiritually, and who are under the wrath of God. He's placed you next to your schoolmates, many of whom are dead spiritually and under the wrath of God. He's placed you next to your workmates, many of whom are dead spiritually and under the wrath of God. And I hope those words, dead and under the wrath of God, are serving to have an emotional impact on your ears. Because you are, in fact, the strategy. You are the outreach ministry by the providential placement of God. He has put you next to people who do not know Christ. I'm going to have a drink of water. You think three people in your family, in your circle of associates, who you can say with some reasonable measure of confidence, I don't believe they're a Christian. As we talk tonight, as I speak, and as we study the scriptures together, I want you to think about those people that just came to your mind. This is not an abstract study of concepts and ideas. This is a very practical issue of your personal holiness, your personal impact upon the people, specific people, who are in your life, who you know, and who know you. You're in their lives for a reason, for a purpose. According to the sovereign directive of God, He has placed you where you are. They might be unaware of the gospel. They might be uninterested in the gospel. They might be antagonistic to the gospel. But you're in their life to be salt, to be light. So let's look at this matter of personal holiness, first of all, under the heading of deeds of service. Deeds of service. Now, let's turn to the little epistle to Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus. And we'll see how frequently the apostle underscores the necessity of good deeds. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Titus himself was to be an example of good deeds. In chapter 2, verse 10, not pilfering, but showing faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and unworldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Everybody's doing something. Everybody's going somewhere. And this text would have us understand that men are either pursuing lawless deeds or good deeds. And we're to be zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Courtesy in a rude, abrupt culture is a good deed. Saying thank you to someone can perhaps be a door that opens. You're not from around here, are you? No, I'm a citizen of the kingdom. What kingdom? It'd be surprising to take opportunities just by doing good. Being subject to civil authorities is part of what Paul has in mind in doing good deeds. Verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In our pursuit of good deeds, we don't want to become confused and think that we're earning our salvation. We are saved, but not on the basis of deeds that we have done. But, verse 8, it is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed will be careful to engage in good deeds. Those who are saved are to manifest an evidence of that saving, living union with Christ by being careful. That means being concerned, being specific, being considered in how it is to demonstrate good deeds. And then the sum of it all in verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. So here we see that the doing of good deeds is synonymous with the agricultural metaphor of bearing good fruit, of having a life that harvests unto the glory of Christ at the end of the age. Now, this letter to Christians on the island of Crete sounds very relevant to Christians in the county of Hunterdon. It's a culture, as you read here, and just let your eye bounce on some of these verses in chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul quotes from their own poets, and it's not a very flattering picture, where he reminds them of the things that others have said, their own Cretans have said, that they're liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. There's an absence of common grace. There's a culture that is given to deceit. Anybody else getting a little bit jaded in our day? When you hear people saying things, telling things, broadcasting things, and you're wondering, I wonder if that's really true. We live in a culture where there are lies and deceptions prevail. Evil beasts. There are certain places that perhaps in Crete, you didn't want to go. You didn't want to walk down that street because it was inhabited by evil beasts, by people who acted like animals. And there are other parts of the culture perhaps you were embarrassed of because the houses were in disarray and people were just hanging out doing nothing all day long. Nobody was working. Lazy gluttons. Similar in many ways, we can surely think of situations in our own culture that resonate with this description. What is needed? Chapter 1, verse 5. What is needed is a biblical church that is ordered under the rule of Christ. What is needed in chapter 1, verse 9 and 11? For the people of God to be protected from charlatans and from false teachers. Those who are void of good deeds. Verse 16, there's a need for dignity and for order, for respect to be cultivated amongst the generations. Men, or older men in chapter 3, and older women, and younger women, and younger men. And not only between the generations, but between the genders. Men and women. Between superiors and inferiors. And Titus and the elders are spoken of in verse 7 and 8. And then there are slaves in verse 9 and verse 10 of chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, there's a need for civil obedience. Chapter 3, verse 9 through 11, there's a need to avoid unprofitable controversies and debates and arguments. In chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, there's a need to be financially investing in those who are advancing the gospel and enlarging the glory of Christ through the proclamation of the word. Good deeds are very significant for us in our interest of growing. Because notice in verse 10 of chapter 2 that by doing such deeds, by living such life of good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Our lives are to be attractive to people whose consciences are yet fashioned after the image of God. And yet have some residual sense of what is right and what is wrong. So what are these deeds? They're deeds of service. Deeds that are done with the intentional purpose of doing good to someone, of being benevolent, of being kind to others. And that doesn't mean simply giving people gifts, but it means adorning the gospel in a life of orderliness, a life of self-discipline, a life that demonstrates competence in the way in which we order our homes, in our stewardships of our labor at the workplace, in our civil engagements, in the culture and society round about us. It's to live a life of moral integrity, dignified. It's to build a platform of credibility that can speak to men's consciences because of the moral integrity of the life, and can also lay hold of affections because of the goodness and the kindness that is being demonstrated. Someone is kind to you, you will feel your heart going out toward them. You will feel yourself having an emotional attraction to them. If someone has integrity and you see them taking a stand for what you know is right, and they're giving an example of that kind of righteousness, your conscience will affirm that. You see, and that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a lifestyle. We're talking about a character that has an appeal to conscience and to affections. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul speaks to these matters of living, adorning the gospel with good deeds. In Galatians 5, we read it, verse 13 and verse 14. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do we love our neighbors here? Filling the law, that's righteousness. Serving one another, that's benevolence, that's kindness. In chapter 6, verse 10, he again references, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith, that there is to be a disposition that is cultivated within the family of God, the household of the faith. We practice being kind here. We practice how to say things that are affirmative and that are gracious, that are encouraging, that make each other feel good about being with one another. And then having practiced that, we go out into that world that bumps against us and that doesn't look you in the eye and that is rude and abrasive and abrupt. And now you begin to conduct yourself in a way that shows that you're not from around here, are you? You've been practicing, especially in the household of faith, to do good and to be kind, to be gracious, to be encouraging, to be serviceable. And then when you go into the world, you have a set of skills, interpersonal dynamics, that is designed to meet another image bearer at the point of their conscience and at the point of their affections. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, we often memorize verse 8 and 9, grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. The American church parks there, grace, grace, grace. Verse 10 is also part of what Paul has in mind. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he, God, has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Grace does not leave you sitting doing nothing. Grace is involved in a life that is remade and recreated, a regenerated life that is active. And it's evident by the way in which it engages in good works. And there are good works that the Father has designed for you to walk in. That's why those three people are in your mind as I speak tonight. They are to be the recipients of the good works that you have been equipped to do. Our own confession in chapter 16 and chapter 16, paragraph 2, speaks of good works and says, these good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. In other words, they're the evidence that someone has been born again. They're the evidence that someone is regenerated. That's why their good works are there. They manifest that they're alive, which the confession goes on to say. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. The confession says there's benefit in living a life that pursues good works. It is a demonstration of gratitude to God. It is a strengthening of your own assurance. Do you struggle with assurance, whether or not you're a Christian? Well, the confession says, get into somebody's life that has need and do them good. And you will be invigorated. And you will be strengthened. And you'll find that you've got knowledge of the Bible that you didn't know you had because you hadn't been using it, hadn't been called upon yet. But lo and behold, here is a person who asked you a question. And you think, that's so simple. I learned that in Sunday school. But this person's never been to Sunday school. This person's never read their Bible. And you can say and do something that bounces back, as it were, in the theater of your own conscience and gives you a sense of assurance. Yes, the Lord is using me. These good works edify one another. They adorn the gospel. And they shut the mouths of adversaries. They shut the mouths of adversaries. There's nobody today who is saying anything against Billy Graham. 95 years old, over 40-some years of ministry. A man with an impeccable reputation all over the world. And there's nobody that's been able to, and if anybody could, believe me, they would. And there's nobody that has been able to come up against this man and say to him, you're a hypocrite. You don't believe what you've been preaching. Their mouths are shut. I'm sure there's many who would love to be able to take his life and make it appear to be a total waste, having devoted himself to the gospel. What a wasted life. They can't. Because the man shuts their mouths. Why? Because his life is a life of good deeds. A life of service, as we're focusing on. And of course, in that, God is glorified. But that brings us, secondly, to not only deeds of service, but secondly, deeds of sanctity. Deeds of sanctity. The Old Covenant people, the Old Covenant Israel, had a purpose in God setting them apart as His people. They were to be holy people. They were set apart. And God was seeking, He designed to make this people into a community that would manifest to all the other nations round about what His true design is for mankind. Remember, God created man, put him in the garden, and we've seen in previous studies that is a setting in which God is instructing man to build a temple so that God would dwell with man and that man would dwell with God and dwell in union and peace with his environment, with one another, and with his relationship to the earth round about him. And God put Israel in front of the nations to be, as it were, a new people, a new son, a corporate people. And he brings them to a land, and he often describes that land in terms that remind us of the Garden of Eden. And he wants them to be situated in that place so as to make the other nations marvel at the way in which they conduct themselves, the way in which they care for their environment, their ecology, the way in which they care for those in need in their culture, the way in which authority is implemented, the way in which they treat their children, the way in which they treat their women, all about them. And he places them at the crossroads of international trade and international... They were, as one writer says, they were right on the backbone of the internet of the ancient Near East. Everybody that wanted to do business with anybody in that part of the world had to travel through that little piece of real estate. And when they went through there, they were given the demonstration of what God wanted to be. This is the way I've made man to be. He's to live in shalom. He's to live in peace. He's to live flourishing and prospering. Let's look at a couple of texts in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 4. Now here, the Lord is reminding His people through Moses, before they enter into the promised land, of the failings previously, what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Now they're the ones that are going to be led by Joshua and be taken into the land. Now, look at verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep them and do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You see, the government of God, built upon the idea of that temple in which God was dwelling as king amidst his people, he being the center of their society, his presence being the sanctifying influence that taught them grace and love one for another, he gives them these laws. He gives them ceremonial laws that regulates their worship so that they might be set apart, that they might be made distinctive. And they were made distinctive at the point of their essential humanity by the way in which they ate. Everybody eats. Well, God's people were made distinctive by their diet. Everybody has hair. Well, God's people was made distinctive by the way in which they cut their hair. Well, everybody spends time. Well, God's people were made distinctive by the calendar and by how it is that their Sabbaths were arranged. Everybody puts clothes on. Well, God's people had a distinctive way of dressing that was made peculiar. They were a peculiar people. Why? Because as humans, they were set apart as a people among other peoples to demonstrate this is what people are like who live in the God with the presence of the God who has created us, whose image we all bear. And with His presence, there was wisdom that was demonstrated in their civil laws, in the way in which they regulated their finances, in the way in which they conducted their laws of labor, in the way in which they harvested their fields. And they would leave gleanings so that those who were of lesser social status had the wherewithal to gain and to be provided for. The way in which they treated their widows, the way in which they treated their orphans, the way in which they took foreigners and accepted them into the community as well. I don't think we really appreciate how different that is from societies that are run with blood-curdling cruelty and with women who were deemed to be nothing more than animals and were mistreated and abused, with children that were, especially girls, in many cultures, even in our day today. It's to be a distinctive of the people that they're holy, they're set apart unto God. Now, I'm not saying that the deeds of service and good deeds are somehow not sanctified deeds. But by this term sanctified, I'm especially considering here the deeds that are involved in piety and devotion to the Lord, in religious deeds. Deeds of service done not merely to men in obedience to the second table of the law, but deeds of sanctity that are done in relation to the Lord in terms of the first table of the law. In Hebrews chapter 12, looking at verse 14, we're to pursue these deeds of service toward men and deeds of sanctity toward the Lord. And if we're not pursuing it, we should be very concerned. Pursue. The word there would be translated persecute. It's the idea of hunting something down until you corner it in order to capture it. Pursue. Chase after peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. I remember as a young man, as a Christian, a young man professing Christ, that verse hit me like a dart right between the forehead. Because there was a time in my Christian life where sanctification was not something that I made a big deal out of. I grew up here in this country, in American Christianity. Grace, 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 grace. Grace. It's all grace. Are your sins forgiven? Yes, it's all grace. You don't have to work, you know, for your salvation. I know. Why? It's all grace. And we now live in a climate that's full of antinomian Christians, where if you say the word law, obligation, obedience, command, duty, it's like, you know, you suddenly broke out with a case of leprosy or something. My Bible tells me I'm to pursue sanctification. And in the book of Hebrews, the word sanctification has an awful lot to do with the true worship of God. He's dealing with a people coming out of Judaism who are tempted to go back into the cultus of the Old Covenant. And he's telling them that the true sanctification, the true holiness unto God, is in this new priesthood of Melchizedek, is in this better covenant that is of the new covenant. And we're not to retrogress back into the worship and into the rituals of old covenant forms. We are now in the substance, not the shadows. And so this pursuit of sanctification, it means that we are seeking a life that is consistent in its use of the means of grace, those things that God has given for us to foster communion with Him. We're not going to pursue sanctification and leave our Bibles on the bookshelf. The only way to pursue sanctification is to be in the Word of God. We're not going to pursue sanctification and not cultivate a prayer life. Now you may say, I'm justified. It's grace. I don't have to work. And we're in the area of justification. That's all true, and that's all well and good. But the text says, pursue sanctification. Chase after it. Dear American Christian, if you're not found running towards sanctification at the time of your death, do you have any confidence that then you will see the Lord? If you don't die falling forward in your pursuit of sanctification. And it was that thought that gripped me as a young Christian. Antinomianism is a lot more satisfying to the flesh, you know. To be a Christian, know that I'm a Christian, I can recite the verses, I can explain justification by faith, and I can really jump on this idea about no works are required. And I can easily kid myself and convince myself, and then I can go out and live a careless life. And I don't have to be too careful about what I let come through my eyes. I don't have to be too careful about what comes through my ears. I don't have to be too careful about what goes down my throat. I'm saved. It's all grace. No works. But that's not the doctrine that we're trafficking in here. We're trafficking in the doctrine of sanctification, and we're to pursue patterns of simplicity, of purity, of devotion to Christ, the means of grace, and the Word of God, the prayers, maintaining a good conscience, and engaging in deeds of service. Doing that privately, domestically, and in your commitment as a member of the local body of Christ. This is all of what the Bible talks about when it speaks to the issue of the fear of God. It's the beginning of wisdom. If you turn to 2 Corinthians, reading at the end of chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians, the apostle writes at verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership of righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony is Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Separation, conscientiously turning away in order to give your life in the pursuit of that which is holy. Be encouraged by the promises and with a reverent love and respect for the God who is your Father to be about the business of purity. Now, that's not an external checklist like some Pharisee. Had my devotions, check. Went to church, check. Said a prayer, check. That's not the mentality. It's a vital zeal that wants to please our Father, that wants to honor and glorify His name, that wants to be a display of what God does for undeserving sinners and what His grace affects when He transforms an otherwise self-centered, self-indulgent, wicked man into a son of God Most High. It's to be a life lived out of the motive of love for our Father. Reverence because He is God. He is our King. But a passion that fires up a life that gets it running, that gets it pursuing with an affectionate allegiance to our Father, to Christ, that is earnest to please Him in obedience, that is zealous for His name, eager to defend His reputation, and most delighted when I see others who are honoring Him and bringing praise to His name. Deeds of service, deeds of sanctity. Applications, brethren, if we're going to see Grace Covenant grow, then we need to cultivate these kind of lives that impact men's consciences and are appealing to men's affections. Righteousness and kindness. Our ethical pattern of life should convince men of the essential goodness of following Christ. If not, it should at least convince men that we're convinced of the essential goodness of following Christ. If they don't believe what we say, let them not say, "Well, I don't think you believe it either." We should be examples of ethical integrity in the things that men know in their consciences as they are created in the image of God, and their conscience does a work that is similar to the law, as Paul says in Romans 2:15. And you get into a discussion with people about morality and ethics, and they begin to traffic around the second table of the law. They'll talk to you about things relative to the fourth commandment, as concerning men's responsibilities to be faithful in their time commitments. Labor, 6 days. Fourth commandment has to do with work and time. It has to do with how you work. It has to do with how you spend your time. People who don't know Christ will respect someone who keeps their commitments to be on time, to be prompt, to be faithful, to be competent, to do their work reliably, to follow through and finish the job that they've been given. That's the fourth commandment. Fifth commandment, taking your place under God-constituted authorities, the authority of the home structure, the authority of the civil society, the authority of the economic structures, the ecclesiastical authorities, taking your place in those things that differentiate between men, between the older and the younger, between the male and the female, having a sense for distinctions in terms of competency and place and social function. I was in the pool yesterday, and it was packed. I didn't like it. And I went down to did my turn, and I noticed that as I was going around, there was a pair of legs that were standing there. So I stopped because I realized somebody wanted to get in the lane with me. And I recognized this guy from having seen him here before. And he is fast. Faster than me. A lot faster than me. I stopped. And he had three other young teenagers with him. And I soon picked up on the idea that he was going to give them a workout. And he was going to train them. And the place was full. Pretty much. And I stopped. And I looked and he told me, and I said, look, brother. I didn't say brother. I said, look, you're the fastest guy in the swimming pool. You take the lane. You take the lane. There's a deference that you give just by virtue of competence. You're better at this than me. You do it. There's something attractive about that. I might hope to get a conversation with that guy in the locker room sometime. And if he remembers me, he will remember me that I did something that was nice. And that wasn't, you know, it's my lane. I was here first. I own it now. I pay my dues. No. Not that kind of attitude. It's a place, taking a place in social functions, knowing your place in the social functions. There's a pecking order that people arrange themselves in. I lived when I was 20 years old for 3 months on a kibbutz, and it was the epitome of the communist system. Everybody is supposed to be completely equal. Everybody gets the same clothes. They issue the same clothes. We all eat the same food. We all go to bed at the same time. Everything is all regimented equality. Baloney. As soon as you get out amongst people, there's a pecking order. Then there's leaders and there's followers. And there's an arrangement in which you find how to be decent, how to be in order. That's all part of the morality of the fifth commandment. The morality of the sixth commandment. Be at peace with all men. As much as it depends upon you. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're the sons of God. Outward displays of anger. Vindictive speech and retaliation and outbursts of temper. Ever sat next to somebody in the road car and go driving down the road and this guy is having a conniption? Right? And he drives past and says, honk if you love Jesus or something in the same car. But then there's also the inward anger, the murmuring and the cynicism, the complaining, the morbid depression, that everything is just dark and gloomy. James says the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And brethren, it doesn't adorn the gospel either. It doesn't adorn the gospel. If you get a sense that if I come up to this person, I'm going to get depressed after this encounter. Or, I don't want to say anything, because this person could get mad at me. That ought not to be what people think about us. The seventh commandment in sexual purity. What a testimony we could make if we don't laugh at that off-color joke. If we are absolutely genuinely innocent of some of the entertainment that crosses the line. And everybody's talking about it, and you go, well, I really don't have anything to say. I didn't see that movie. No, I didn't read that book. Oh, man, everybody's reading it. I mean, it's selling tons and tons and tons. They're going to be making a movie out of the book. No, I read the back of it. That was about as far as I got. To be a young man and not allow your eyes to gaze upon a virgin. To be amongst your peers as a young man and say, no, I haven't gone on that website. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm keeping all of that energy, all of that attraction for the gift that Christ is going to give to me. Not being the flirt. Not being immodest in our dress. Displays of flagrant sexuality. In a generation, brethren, the last 20 to 30 years in our culture have seen a sexual revolution, the likes of which is unprecedented. What an impact for Christ is made by a man whose fountain is blessed, who rejoices in the wife of his youth, who is satisfied and exhilarated with her love at all times. What a forceful impact for Christ is made by a woman who adorns herself with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, and displays a chaste and respectful behavior. In a society like ours that simply cannot be offended by sexual impurities, cannot be offended by sexual perversities, we're to walk as children of light. We're not the first people of Christ to live in cultures like this. Corinth, if you wanted to insult somebody back in the first century, call them a Corinthian. It was a debauched place. It was a debauched place. Kind of a mixture of Las Vegas and Hollywood and New York. It was bad. Ephesus, burning the books of all of the witchcraft and everything. It was a bad place. Rome, great entertainment they had in that place, didn't they? Let's go see some people kill each other for the afternoon. I can't afford it into my schedule. Can't get that fit in. We also are in a culture where there is this kind of sexual impurity and perversion. I just heard some stories last week from the news that California school system now is dealing with the necessity of allowing children in elementary school who have decided that they're, although were born a boy, they want to be a girl and they have to be allowed into the female washrooms. Really? That's our culture. It ought to be a pretty easy place to mark yourself out as a Christian, to be obviously different and distinct. Fifth commandment is stealing. The morality of private possessions. Honesty, integrity in finances. Righteousness in the workplace. Honesty in your business contracts. Willing to live modestly within the means that God has given to you. Learning to be contented with what you have, and learning to live within your means so that you might have occasion, as we have had today, to be generous when we learn of others who have come into tragic situations. Learning the benefit, the virtues of moderation and thrift, providing for our families, avoiding debt, avoiding fraudulence and bribery and wasteful excess and extravagance. All of these things are good deeds. It used to be called the Protestant work ethic. Paul admonishes us toward that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we read in verse 11 and 12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and tend your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. Why? Notice, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. That's a good deed. A life of integrity in the eighth commandment is a good deed. Outsiders will see a difference. Have you ever told anyone of your commitment to tithing? Have you ever experienced that? And you have to get down on the floor and sort of like fan them?
You do what? Do you realize if you didn't do that, what kind of car you could be driving? Basically, two gods. God and Mammon. And you can't worship them both at the same time. Christians should obviously not be worshiping Mammon. They're making decisions with their money that is different. And why? Paul says, for the benefit of those outside who realize, hey, you're not in it for the money. The ninth commandment is bearing false witness, promoting truth among one another, standing for truth, standing for accuracy in facts, keeping your promises, following through on commitments, being honest with genuine motive of integrity, valuing the good name of some others and the reputation of others, being ready to acknowledge and commend them for their accomplishments and for their virtues, being reticent to receive evil reports, avoiding gossip and flattery, avoiding half-truths and misrepresentations and prejudices, deception of concealment, avoiding backbiting and critical cynicism and scoffing and backtalk and coarse jesting and rudeness. All of these things, you remember Paul at the end of chapter 4 in Ephesians speaks to the issues of how we're to speak with one another with wholesome words. In chapter 5, that we're to put away filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting. All of these things relative to the use of our tongues. And then there's the 10th commandment, covetousness. How impactful a testimony for in a world that is full of panic attacks and anxiety to be a people of contentment. And not to be covetous. And not to be jealous. And not to be envious. And that's no small thing. When you drive down the highway and every billboard is pulling at you and telling you you need to violate the 10th commandment. And you watch television and it's interjected with beautiful people telling you, you need to violate the 10th commandment. What you have is unsatisfactory, you know. What you have just doesn't cut it. You need more. You need better. You need it now. That's why you have that little plastic card in your pocket. What a testimony to be able to live without that kind of greed and avarice. James says, what's the source of your quarrels and conflicts? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you did not ask. What's the cause of so much contention among men? You see it in the toddlers. You see it down in the nursery. I want that. Give me that. Grab it. Bam. What's going on? You lust and you do not have. So you commit murder. Nobody has to teach us that stuff. But when we don't live like that, it sure makes an impact. Likewise, brethren, when we turn to the deeds of sanctity, live so as to address the spiritual sensibilities of men. Spirituality has become popular. Well, we advocate a particular spirituality. It's called New Covenant spirituality. It's Christocentric, it's biblical, and it's spirit-wrought. To speak into the religious sensibilities of men by advocating the first commandment, as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, reading in verse 4. Concerning these things, we know there is no such thing as an idol. There is only one God. Even though there are so-called gods on heaven and earth, indeed there are many lords and many gods, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. We exist for Him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. We exist through Him. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. A lot of people talk about God these days. Take that as an opportunity to talk about Christ. To make it very specific, it's Christ who is our God. The second commandment in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read of the Creator who has become our Savior, who has become our Redeemer. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, that they might not see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not seek images of God. We do not make God after our own image. We receive Him as imaged in His Son. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about issues relative to the third commandment in terms of taking God's name in vain. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, "For this reason God exalted Him, bestowed on Him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." The name of Jesus is the name given extolling above all names. For some people, it should be somewhat interesting that you don't take the name of the Lord as a curse word, and that they can tell that you're uncomfortable when you hear them take the name of the Lord as a curse word. And if you have the platform of friendship to be able to even have the audacity to say to them, "Would you mind not taking my Lord's name like that? Could we make this a O Mohammed curse week or O Buddha curse week? Let's be an equal opportunity blasphemer, shall we? And not take my God's name in vain." Fourth commandment. Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the one authority over this creation ordinance and the fourth commandment. He authorized the transition from the seventh to the first day when He rose and met with His people on that day. In Revelation 12:17, we're told that we're the people who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Christ. I often hear people talk about the Ten Commandments, and I'd like to just ask them, could you tell me what they are? And are you sure you're committed to all ten? Are you sure you're committed to all ten? Well, brethren, these are the ingredients. And they all have to do prayer, proclamation of the gospel, and our personal holiness. Reaching out into the lives of others. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 15, the Lord tells us that we're to be a people whose lives are manifestly seen, and for a good reason. He says in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." People are looking at you. People are watching you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 1-5, "You are our letter." You are the letter. You're the letter that Christ has sent to the people in your schoolroom. You're the letter that Christ has sent to the people in your workplace. They don't know, many of them, anything about Christ, except they've heard you have some association with that name, and they read your life. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's a blessing to think that out of love for Christ and love for neighbor, we can encourage the growth of the kingdom of God and do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Deeds of service and deeds of sanctity. May we be that workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we may walk in them to the praise of Christ. Amen.